loving, we'll be like the 12 disciples again. And I think we have 12 of us, so we've got a contingent. 3, 6, 9, 12, and 8. So we're up. All right. Okay, we're continuing our study in the book entitled The Acts of the Apostles, and we're working our way toward the end of this book, and we're going to look at Paul's fourth missionary journey. And this fourth missionary journey is going to be launched by the Lord himself, as Paul is going to be taken, if you will, prisoner on this particular journey to Rome. And we'll study through the map that I have up there on the board. We'll observe in these two chapters, which will be tied together, that Paul himself, as he goes to Rome, will find him functioning in different ways to the people that he's traveling with. He'll be a counselor in the first part of the 27th chapter. He'll be an encourager, which is something that's going to be needed. He'll be a helper, and he'll be a preacher. And pretty much, again, as you follow the life of the Apostle Paul, he sets forth an example as to how we would live our Christian lives. Whether you're in a pew or in a pulpit or anywhere in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to counsel people, you're going to encourage people, you're going to help people, you're going to preach to people. Now, they say, don't preach to me, they'll say sometimes. No, but practical proclamation of the Word of God is a good thing in all of our lives. We all need it. And so we'll see Paul working his way through this journey here and filling these various roles as he goes along. So if you remember, when we finished the 26th chapter last week, it was determined by King Agrippa that he has appealed to Caesar and he has to go to Rome, and now it's the responsibility of the Roman government to get him to Rome. And so when we begin the 27th chapter, we find in verse 1, and when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And it's going to be his responsibility, this centurion, to see to it that Paul and these other prisoners arrive safely in Rome. Now, apparently these other prisoners are going to be other, in that Paul is going, Agrippa is sending him because he appealed to Rome, but Agrippa said, you know, he's done nothing worthy of death. As a matter of fact, I would have released him had he not appealed to Rome. But he wants to go and conduct business in Rome, and he is a Roman citizen, and he has a right to do that. But Paul was not truly a prisoner in the sense that he was convicted of anything. These other prisoners on the boat, they're convicts. And Julius, the centurion, is responsible for getting this entire contingent to Rome. And he'll do a good job of it. Usually what you'll find in your reading of the scriptures and in your reading of history, men that were centurions were diligent, hardworking, intelligent, respectful men, for the most part. It was a position of responsibility. By the way, we ought to be like that too, only we ought to be saved. But we should be diligent, hardworking, respectful, responsible men. And that's what this is. And you'll see how this Julius treats Paul as he goes along. I mean, here's a man of position, and he meets a man of God who also himself is disciplined. And he'll respect him. There will be a mutual respect that will go on there. If you live the way God would have you to live, as a person that's a disciple, and you're diligent, and you're disciplined, and you're a man that gives respect to others and listens carefully, and you're hardworking, you'll get respect of people out there. They will respect you. Now, they might then fight with the gospel a little bit because it offends them, the concept that you think they're sinners. But they'll be able to see from a natural level, that's a man worthy of respect. And Julius, you're going to find out he responds to Paul as we go along here. But Julius has a lot of responsibility on his hand. He has these convicts on his hand, and he has this man named Paul on his hand. So what they do, verse 2, entering into a ship of Adriamycin, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius, here he goes, courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Now, Julius wasn't doing that with the other prisoners because he recognized there's a difference. They were convicts. Paul was almost an ambassador, which is essentially what he is. He's an ambassador. By the way, as a Christian, we're ambassadors. Hopefully we're not ambassadors in a jail because we've done something that broke the laws of the state. Sometimes there are men that are in jail that get saved and they become an ambassador in jail. But for one of us to be carted off to jail for breaking the law of the state, that's not good. Julius recognized Paul hasn't really broken any laws here. He's going as an ambassador to appeal to Rome, and he's being sent by King Agrippa, and I have no charges against him. He's not a convict, so I let him go. Now, in terms of the journey itself, this is the journey they're following. They're leaving Caesarea Philippi. So along here, where the yellow is, that would be the nation of Israel. This black dot down here, the large one, is Jerusalem. A little northern up on the coast was that little city of Caesarea Philippi that the Romans had built, and they occupied that, and they liked port cities because the fastest way to travel was by water at that time. They didn't have trucks and they didn't have railroads, and so the best way to travel was by water. So they left Caesarea Philippi, and they sailed up north. It was about an 80-mile journey to this region in Phoenicia here where Sidon was, which was another port city. And they would do a lot of work in port cities. So what happened is they entered a ship of Adramyttan, and they launched, verse 2, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. So Julius, the centurion, is overseeing this entire trip. At that time, Rome didn't exactly, although they had a navy, they took advantage of commercial ships. And so when a centurion would talk to anyone that owned a ship of commerce and said, we're doing this for the nation Rome, the person that had the commerce ship understood that he had to give place to him. So here comes Julius. He shows up with his person and says, we're going to use your ship now. And the man that owned the ship said, well, fine. We have a big ship. It's a commerce ship. We're a commerce ship that tends to work the coasts of Asia. We work our ways along here. We don't get out into the big sea itself. We stay very close. We might sail out a couple of miles and then go parallel to the coast and touch off the port cities. I used to, when I was a young man, my father would, a young boy actually, my father would rent a place in Port Colborne up in Canada there on Lake Erie, and we would go for 1 or 2 weeks during the summer. And I would watch these boats go by, you know, about a mile off the coast there and moving along, and they were commerce boats. I don't know what they had on them, if they had grain, if they had oil. They were cargo ships moving around, and I would see them off the coast. You know, you'd see the little people in their sailboats and their little scooter boats out there with their outboard motors close to the lake, to the shore, but about a mile or 2 miles out, you can actually see those bigger boats moving. And that's exactly what was going on. These cargo ships had determined, we're going to make our way. This ship, Julius figures, if he's going to work his way along Asia here, and they would work these cities all along the coast, you know, you got Ephesus and you got Laodicea, and you have the cities of Macedonia, and you have Philippi along here, and you have Athens and Corinth, and you could work your way all around Asia and then just jump over here to Italy. And so initially, Julius is thinking, this could be a good ship for us to work on. I think we'll do fine with this, and we'll go that way. Now, they were able to make this 80-mile jump from Caesarea to Sidon in one day. That's making good time with a group of people to go 80 miles in a day. On a walking journey like that, it would take at minimum 3 days in good weather and making sure you're keeping everyone together. So that was a good thing. They were able to do it in one day. Verse 3, the next day we touched at Sidon. And Julius courteously entreated Paul, gave him liberty to go on to his friends to refresh himself. Paul had made friends throughout the world. He had spent his time going about preaching the gospel. If you go out and you preach, or you teach, or you talk to other Christians, and you do Bible study, you'll make friends in various cities. I have various Christian friends in various cities. It ought to be that way with you and me, brethren. We ought to be known. Our light should be shining. And when we go out, our light shines. And when we meet other Christians, our light is shining, and they recognize we're Christians, and before you know it, we have a friend on hand, and this is how we build our friendships in the Lord. Truly, our fellowship is with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, when I go to another city, you know, if I'm passing out tracts, I like to do that. If I take a moment to preach on a street corner, if I do that, wherever I am, if I read my Bible, it becomes apparent to other Christians, hey, there's a Christian there. And then before you know it, we end up making friends. And then we talk about the Lord, and we have some fellowship, and I have friends in another city. This was Paul's manner of life. I'm afraid it's not the manner of life of many Christians nowadays, sadly. So many of our lights are under a bushel, nobody knows sometimes we're Christians. And so how would another Christian in another city know we're a Christian if we don't give them evidence that we're Christians by speaking the truth that's in our heart and trying to bring that truth to other people? Paul, there's a lot to pick up in just these little verses to see that Paul had made friends because he had been friendly in the Lord to other people all around. We need to be the same way. So Paul had friends. He refreshed himself. Friends refresh us. It's refreshing to get together with the brethren in the Lord. Verse 4, and when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Now, they took the rest of this journey, and they left here, and they were working their way under Cyprus, meaning, meaning between Cyprus and the land. Over Cyprus would be going outside of it, speaking from a land viewpoint. This is under it, that's over. And they decided to go in between the Isle of Cyprus and stay close to the coast of Asia. Now, ordinarily, that was a pretty safe way. The winds would begin to blow, predominantly westerly winds in the Mediterranean Sea coming off the Atlantic Ocean, and they would blow in this direction, and you could get some storms out here in the midst of the sea. But usually a little closer in, the land mass itself helps buffer from the wind, so they decided to go this way. But they were beginning to run into trouble. Notice what they said. They had, the winds were contrary, end of verse 4. So now they're beginning to run into a little bit of trouble. What we're going to find on this particular journey is often life's journey is likened to a journey of voyage. And this is a voyage in the sea. Sometimes we either sink or we swim. Sometimes the winds are against us, the winds are behind us. We set sail. This is going to paint a portrait in words here that's going to show us kind of the life journey of various people. And there's a lot of people in this boat together here. And one of the truths is when we go along life, every so often we run into winds that are contrary. Historically, they ran into winds that are contrary. This 130-mile journey to Myra, which is up here in Lycia, took them a lot longer than the 80-mile journey. Instead of making it in a day and a half, it took many days to get there because the winds were contrary. In our life, often when we want to get things accomplished, it takes longer than we desire because the winds of adversity are contrary in our life. And so we're learning some pictures here of the reality of what life's journey is like. Folks, it's not always going to be clear sailing for us. You're not always going to have the wind at your back. You're not always going to have everyone cheering you on and saying, you know, go to it, continue, brother. You're going to have these things in your life. And so this is a great portrait that will be painted here, and we'll see by the time we get to the 20th verse, we'll wrap it up. But I just wanted to show you spiritually what's happening in addition to historically. Now, historically, here's what's happening. Verse 5, when they got to Myra, when we sailed over Cilicia and Pamphylia, and we came to Myra, a city of Lycia, there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Egypt, and he put us therein. He determined, since I'm getting some contrary winds, it's time for a bigger, stronger, better ship. Sometimes in our life when we get some contrary winds, we determine to make a change. And this centurion, I'll understand his reasoning here, he determined, we're going to change. We're going to get a bigger ship now. This is a ship of Alexandria sailing into Egypt, or sailing from Egypt, but into Italy. Let me show you. Down here is Alexandria, right by the Nile Delta in Egypt. And they had an area here by this Nile Delta. Because of the watering of the Delta, there was a tremendous, a breadbasket, a grain area where they could grow lots and lots of grain. And they were exporters of grain. And at the time, Rome, up here, needed some grain for a growing population. Rome was becoming a city. We're used to cities now, but that wasn't a common thing back then, to have huge cities. And Rome was getting to be a big city. And as a big city, it needed to feed its people. So they struck a commercial deal with Alexandria. And Alexandria and that area of Egypt would provide the grain. So it was common to have cargo ships with lots of grain, bringing grain into Rome. Because of that, the Romans were very friendly to the people of Egypt, and they became a protectorate of theirs. And so the Roman navy and the Roman army would protect them in exchange for the grain, and there was, you know, tariffs and things worked out between them. Now along comes this Roman centurion, and he wants to take his, you know, contingent of people onto that ship. Of course, nowadays, people would cry foul ball, but back then that was just accepted, and we were only too happy to help Rome, because after all, Rome helps us by protecting us and bringing us money. So they're going to do that historically. I want to show you something spiritually, that if you look at that sixth verse, which is very, very interesting. The centurion, that's a Roman, found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. I'm going to look down the corridors of time, and I want to tell you something. Not only did Alexandria grow its own grain and send it to Italy, but Alexandria had a large library there, one of the largest libraries in the known world. And it was a library of a lot of philosophical material that had been collected from the Greeks. And because of the dry climate on the one side of the Alexandrian city, the western side, next to where the deserts were, paper held up better. Humidity would destroy paper, and they had papyrus, which was a type of reed paper that they used to work on, and they had scrolls. And Alexandria became a very good place to keep a library because of the dryness on the west side where the desert was. And so they had this large library of 200,000, 300,000 scrolls, a lot of it philosophical. The Bible that was given to Paul by God as he wrote up in Syria, Antioch of Syria, which I have up here on the map, that little dot up there, when the Lord began to work the New Testament, Paul began to go forth and to spread the gospel in all different areas. And the Bible, the received Syrian text, traveled to the New World all over, and it made it to Alexandria. And in about 200 or 300 AD, a lot of the scribes in Alexandria that were steeped in Greek philosophy began to corrupt the scriptures. Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. People that corrupt the word of God. Whether they corrupt it orally or they begin to corrupt it in a written form. And there's a large, large group of manuscripts today in Greek that have come out of Alexandria. They're classified as Alexandrian manuscripts. Of course, there is the Syrian manuscripts. Those are the manuscripts written in Greek that Paul wrote and were copied and are the basis for your King James Bible. But those Alexandrian manuscripts made their way to Rome and to the Vatican. And in 300 and 400 AD, under the Constantine's Edict, a man by the name of, his name is excuse me for the origin, that's not the first one, Augustine began to work in Jerome with those manuscripts and, if you will, concocted a Bible that was corrupted. And those corrupted manuscripts worked their way into Italy. And a church known as a Roman church, a Roman Catholic church. And in that particular church, certain beliefs were held, such as sacraments, such as purgatory, such as baptism of infants, such as a mass, an ongoing non-bloody sacrifice. And these all worked their way into Italy. All I'm trying to show you is that one little verse right there, that sixth verse, 27 verse 6, is a picture of what happened to the Bible as Roman people found ships of Alexandria full of wrong Bibles and brought them into Italy, and he put us therein. And Christianity today is pretty much stuck in that mess of following Alexandrian manuscripts based on a Roman Bible. The reality of it is, folks, there's only two Bibles when you come down to it. There's God's Bible, and there are Roman Bibles. And all the other ones are Roman Bibles following Alexandrian manuscripts. And the NIV, and the NASB, and the New World Translation, and anything else that comes out is basically a Roman Bible that came from Alexandria. And all ships and all roads are leading to Rome, except for one, the Bible in your hands, a King James Bible, which is an anti-Roman Bible. I just want you to know this. I'm just trying to show you spiritually down the corridors of time what happened. And the picture is painted for you right there in the sixth verse. What would the average scholar today do? He'd ignore that verse. He would deny that verse. He may even rewrite that verse, or he'd pay no heed to that verse. But that verse is trying to show you a sad journey that's happened to God's work over time. And yes, the Pauline manuscripts ended up in Rome, corrupted with a bunch of prisoners from Alexandria. And that's just the picture of what's happened. And I'm telling you, all these Bibles are going to lead people back to the Roman Catholic Church. And when I see this ecumenical movement today going on from Rome, they are drawing evangelical Christians that are a little bit blinded and a little bit naive back to Rome. And that's exactly what's happening. And so the picture is painted for you right there. A ship of Alexandria sailed into Italy and put us therein. And that's Christianity today. And that's it in a nutshell. I remember, like, yeah. Well, I'm not the first one to notice it. Others have noticed it too. There's been a few of us. But you ought to know that also. That's a picture of the history of what's going to happen to Christianity. We need to stand for the truth and recognize these Alexandrian Roman manuscripts are taken captive by prisoners. All right, so I wanted to show you. So the centurion, historically, he's just deciding we need a bigger boat. By the way, isn't that what all pastors think? We need a bigger boat. Isn't that what all Christians think? We need a bigger boat. Isn't that, our mentality is to look on size and outward appearance, where the Lord looks on the heart and says, who hath despised the day of small things? Fear not, little flock. There's a lot God can do with a little. Little is much in God's hand. Anyways, the centurion thought we needed a bigger boat, and he put us therein. Verse 7, and we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us. We sailed under Crete, over Salmone, and hardly passing it, came unto the place which is called the Fair Havens, which nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. So they were continuing to try and work their way from Myra, and they were going to work over to this city called Cnidus, near Miletus, not far from Ephesus and Laodicea, in this particular area where the seven churches in Asia were. And they wanted to stop at Cnidus, but the wind would not allow them to port up there. So they finally broke off and just let the wind track, and the wind tracked them out into the sea, past the Isle of Crete, and finally they were able to cut back and get to the Fair Havens, which was a city right near Lycia. The Fair Havens was the port near the city of Lycia, and they stopped there. Now this was on a little area of the Crete that jutted out into the Mediterranean Sea. And just because of the very geometry of the area and the geography of the area being thrust out there, it was not a commodious place to try and stay. And he'll tell you that later on. And so they're trying to figure, you know, what are we going to do? By the way, what I thought was interesting was the place, the city of Lycia, has this port, and it's a real rough port, and it's not an easy place to stay. And you can just kind of get there and get out of there, and it's called the Fair Havens. And all I noticed is the world is hypocritical. What the world calls good often is bad. I mean, it's apparent to anyone this is no place to be, and they call it the Fair Havens. I don't know if they did it sarcastically or a joke, but so often in the world you'll find things called white that are really black. You'll find things called good that are really bad. For example, today they'll teach that it might be good for, let's say, a young man and a young lady to, before they commit to marriage, why don't they spend some time living together? Because then they'll get to know one another, and they'll know whether or not the marriage will work. And this is an opportunity for us to try this out. And they may call it, that's a good experiment. That would be a fair experiment. That'd be a fair haven to try that out for just a little while, then you'll know better. That's a tumultuous place to be in. That's a place where there's going to be storms, and it's not going to work out well, and it's not safe. And God says not to do that type of thing. And by the way, the studies show that people that live together usually don't get married, and they break up, and it causes heartache on both parts, and it brings baggage into their next relationships. And the world will say that's a good thing to try out. It's a fair haven to the world. God says that's no fair haven. That's a dangerous place out in the middle of that sea with the winds contrary and the rocks right up there that'll break your ship in port. And all crazy things like this that the world will say is a good idea. They'll say it's a good idea that if you don't think you love a child, maybe rather than have a child, abort the child. That'll make a fair haven for you. And yet people that have done that type of thing, it's caused them heartache the rest of their life. Some of them can't get over the guilt of it. And the world calls things fair havens. And you look at it and you go, that's no fair haven. I just noticed the hypocrisy of the world and the way it labels things. This was no fair haven. This was a dangerous port. And because of that, the centurion didn't want to stay there. Verse 9. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because it's very dangerous to move in and out of that port. It was just a kind of place that was set in the sea in such a way that those winds would whip around there so hard you couldn't get a good start. It was a very difficult thing. It was just kind of a place of last resort, not the fair havens. So it was very dangerous, verse 9, and because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. Now I just want to notice the fast he's mentioning right there, because he's talking about it was Yom Kippur. There was only one day of fast that God had prescribed in the Old Testament. That was Yom Kippur. And that would be in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, on the 10th day of the month. So that would be about September 21st in Gentile time. So what's happening is, just by that, we're fixing, from a time standpoint, that this is going to be dangerous sailing. Because the Mediterranean Sea is best to travel in between the times of like April and the end of August and beginning of September. But then all of a sudden, by mid-September through mid-October and mid-November, it becomes dangerous to sail in the Mediterranean Sea. And now they're out in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea here. From mid-November to February, it's impossible to sail on the Mediterranean Sea. Now we may be able to do it today with these large nuclear carriers that we have and these large coal and steamship powered boats that we have. But if you want to sail it, and that's the way they had to do it, forget rowing on it. You're not going to row on it. If you want to sail on it, you're going to count on the winds. It's just not possible. So what's happening is now time is against them in addition to circumstance. But the centurion is on a mission, and he doesn't want to be stopped spiritually in our lives. Sometimes there are things we want to do, and we don't want to be stopped. But the reality is we need to look at time and circumstance. We need to be realists. Talks about when the man is out there chopping wood. He says, you know, if the blade is dull, then what he needs to do is sharpen it. Wisdom is profitable to direct. You need to know when it's time just to stop the work and do some sharpening, which is like sitting back and sharpening your sword and meditating. You're not always going forward. There are times when you have to sit and sharpen the sword and meditate. Wisdom is profitable to direct, but the hard head just keeps going right on forward, and he marches into a place that's going to get him in trouble. Now, the centurion is going to do that to these folks here. Paul's going to try and warn him. Paul's going to try and counsel him. Slow down. You're going too forward, too fast, at the wrong time. That's what Paul's trying to do to this guy. So, time was spent. Centurion's thinking, I've already lost a few days. The sailing has been hard. I'm a couple days behind schedule. I have to keep on schedule. Did you ever get like that? Right. You know one thing I've learned in the past 10 years? I mean, the first few years of being a Christian, I still brought along with me a lot of the worldly techniques that I had learned. And one of the things was scheduling was important. And so I had to stay on schedule. And I pushed ahead on schedule. And you know what the Lord showed me? My schedule isn't necessarily His. And I had to learn to wait on the Lord. And I had to slow down. And one of the things He's taught me over the past 10 years, so I got saved in 93, so this is from like 98 or 99 on, because the first 5 years I just went ahead as a hard head. And I don't know if I had the helmet of salvation on, I had the hard flint head of salvation. But then I learned, the Lord had to slow me down and to show me, relax. You're my child, one day at a time, and I'll begin to show you when it's time to move again. And even though you want to do something, now is not my time. And he said, well, now's the day of salvation. I'm saved. Okay? We're talking a different level now. We're talking service unto the Lord. For example, you're looking at me confused. Building a ministry. I want to do such and such, Lord. I have a vision to do such and such. That's a good vision, but you're not there yet. You're still 40 miles from there. You can see it. It's 40 miles away, but you're not there yet. And now it's time. I want to slow you down, son. And so please, I want to encourage you as Christians, reflect, meditate, sit back, consider, think. Any ministry God puts you into is a commitment. It's a big commitment. So don't just jump into something and let your yay be, sorry, I made a mistake, I bit off more than I could chew. But think on it and count the cost as a disciple and what you're going to get into and let your yay be your yay. Now this centurion just wants to press ahead, and he's going to press ahead into trouble. Paul's going to try and warn him. Paul admonished them, end of verse 9, and said, sirs, I perceive this voyage will be with hurts and much damage, not only of the lading and of the ship, but also of our lives. So Paul tries to give them some counsel. Paul is a man that's learned a lot walking with God. Paul's been walking with God now for decades. But when Paul wrote this particular verse here, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul had written two and a half years earlier this verse. Second Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians 11:19. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. Paul was trying to teach this church something, and they wouldn't want to listen to Paul's advice as a man who walked with God. And knew that sometimes when you walk with God, Jesus stops you on the walk and has you come apart for a time of teaching and spend time at his feet. And then he gets you back up and he puts you back on the walk. But he doesn't put you on a sprint. He puts you on a walk. And this Corinthian church had some plans to do something on their own. And they didn't want to listen to a man that walked with God. They wanted to listen to fools, where fools rush in. And Paul then goes on to give a number of verses here. I can't understand why you listen to these other people giving you advice, these fools. And he asks questions about them. He talks about them. You know, you suffer if a man, verse 20, bring you into bondage. He's got a bunch of rules and regulations. If a man devour you, he asks you to tithe and triple tithe. If a man take of you, if a man exalt himself and tells you, you know, how scholarly he is. If a man smite you in the face and belittle you, you suffer all this. That's a strange behavior the Christians tolerate. And Paul says, verse 21, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, these guys are bold, I speak foolishly, they're really not. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? And then Paul gives his credentials. And as he goes down and gives his credentials, he talks about, at the end of verse 25, he says, thrice with rods I was beaten, I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and day, I've been in the deep. Now, when he writes this verse, this is 2.5, 3 years before what you're reading in Acts 27. Paul's saying, I've been ministering this gospel a long time. I've gone forth and done a lot of things for the Lord. I've encountered difficult circumstances before. Maybe I pressed ahead sometimes when I shouldn't have, and I could have waited. I mean, after all, I was the one that wanted to get on that journey when the winds were contrary, and I ended up being shipwrecked a few times. Maybe if I stayed in the city and preached where I had been a little bit longer and waited for the weather to clear up, I could have still done some work in the city. In other words, he's learning to work with God rather than press on all the time. So now he's a little wiser, and here he is, and he tells this centurion, verse 10, back in Acts 27, sir, I perceive this voyage will be with hurt and damage. I'm speaking from experience. I've learned this. We can wait right here. We can stay in this region. I'll set up a church. You can go about your business. You can be well fed. They're going to take care of you. You can save the ship with all that grain that you want to bring to Rome. You're going to find out what the ship arrives in Rome like later on. I mean, all that cargo. This is going to be with much damage. Not only the lading and the ship, but also our lives. So what did the centurion do? Now, the centurion was a good man, and nevertheless, the centurion believed on the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. So he says, you know what, why don't we sit down, and Paul's given me some counsel, and now why don't we take a vote on this thing? You're the master of the ship, you're the captain there, sailing it, you're the owner of the ship, I'm a centurion, I've been on a number of trials myself, what are we going to do? And they voted 3-1, and they said, you know, majority rules. And so we'll follow the majority here. I mean, democracy is a good thing, isn't it? I don't know, we read 1 Samuel, when they get together and vote the first team. God's trying to paint some portraits for us here on the difference between when a democracy gets together and wants to go ahead and press on and do something versus when someone who's walked a little longer says, maybe now's not the time, why don't we just hold back? And so just things to consider. Majority doesn't always make right. By the way, you may say, well, America's a democracy. It wasn't founded to be a democracy. It was founded to be a constitutional republic. It was the blend between the two extremes of having a monarch, one ruler, making all the rules, or the tyranny of the majority, which was a lot of people getting together like happens in communist nations where there's a revolution and see what happens in those nations. Everybody wants to be a taker and nobody wants to be a worker or maker of anything. It was a chance to find the middle ground of getting the best and the brightest and the most virtuous to think on what the rulers were, you know, the people were saying, to think on what God was saying, and to come up with the best course of action for the nation. And it works okay. It's probably the best form of government here, except for all others. You know? I mean, just the reality, a constitutional republic works very well. Now today we're turning it into a democracy, and you're seeing what's happening. There's more have-nots than there are haves. What do they want? They want to take from the haves. What happens? The haves will stop working. Like it's happened in every other communist nation, and no one will have anything. And by much slothfulness, the house will drop through, the Bible says, and no one will work and the whole country will collapse. And it happens in every communist nation. So don't think majority is always right. God is right, His word is right, and one with God's a majority. Anyway, so this is what happened here. So these men got together and they outvoted Paul. Verse 12. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, you mean the Fair Havens isn't a good place to stay? No, we tried living together a few months. It hasn't worked out. We're breaking up. You know, the haven was not commodious to winter in. The more part of advice to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phenice, and there to winter, which was a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and the northwest. They're over here on the Isle of Crete. They're out in this big area that juts out called the Fair Havens, which is no place to stay. Over here, there's an inner city on the right between the north and southwest inland a little bit called Phenice. And they wanted to make it to Phenice. It's about a 35-mile journey by boat. And that seemed like a reasonable thing to do. And they're waiting for an opportunity. Verse 13, and when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. They stayed real close to the island. We're going to just go real close and we're just going to cut in here and get to Phenice and maybe we'll wait there. But not long after, there arose against it, the ship, a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon, and when the ship was caught, caught the sails, and could not bear into the wind, we let her drive. In other words, what they wanted to do was, the wind got so strong and powerful, even though they wanted to get back into Crete, and they were trying to bear into it, this tempestuous wind, like a typhoon, the winds of 50, 60, maybe 70 miles an hour, began to blow so hard that they just let it go. Let's not fight it anymore, just let it take us where it takes us. And this thing blew them out, and verse 16, running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. There was a very small island off a creek called Clauda, and they were getting very close, and the winds were going to blow it into that particular island. And they had another tugboat behind them. This was not uncommon for large cargo ships to have. You have the large cargo ship, and they have in tow a smaller boat behind them. And that smaller boat could also be used in case of the big boat was damaged, the crew could escape to the small boat. And also could be used for if they poured it up in one particular area of a large boat, they could take the small boat and run around. Or if they got to an area where it was too hard to even port, they could anchor the large boat about a half a mile off of the port and use the small one to run back and forth and to ferry things. So it was not uncommon for them to carry a small boat. So when he says, we had much work to come by the boat, what was happening was they had this small boat, and the wind was so strong it was just blowing it everywhere, and it was the rope would come around and bang into the side of the ship, and it would come around and bang into the other side of the ship, and it was going to do damage to both ships. And so what they had to do, verse 17, when they had taken up, they finally took the small boat up and got it onto the larger boat, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they straight sail, and so were driven. Now the wind was blown them so hard, they put the sail up again and said, let the wind take us away from these islands. And the wind started to blow them out into the Mediterranean Sea. And so now they're out in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea. There's not much hope anymore of havening anywhere for the winter. Now they're just at the mercy of the storms. And there they go. And so let's see what happened. Verse 18, and we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day we lightened the ship. So now they're taking on water, and they're, you know, we're going to sink. What are we going to do? We've got to get rid of some things. So they start lightening the ship. Initially, they start getting rid of their own belongings and their own supplies. On any cargo ship, you've got your own belongings and supplies. The owner of the cargo ship is, look, we want to keep the cargo. This is how we make our money. But you brought three suitcases, throw two and a half of them overboard. You brought some of these things, and so they're getting rid of things, trying to keep the boat. And eventually they'll get rid of the cargo too, you'll see. And they're just doing what they can. Verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appear, and no small tempest lay on us, but continuing under this, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. A couple things I want to teach you about the verse. First thing is, see the word saved? It doesn't mean your soul. So what's my point? My point is, when you read the Bible, understand the word and what the context of the word is and what the meaning of the word is. The word will have more than one meaning. That's the first thing I want you to understand. They were talking about their lives being saved, not their soul being saved. So all I want to show you is the Bible is a literal book, but it's not wooden, nickel, literal. Carved out that every word means the same thing every time. This is part of the depth you're going to have to bring to your Bible reading, is to be spiritual and spiritually discerning. Now there's a spiritual lesson being taught here, but historically they're talking about these men are afraid of losing their lives. Now, spiritually, the picture that's being put in here is you take a look at this thing, and they're on a voyage, and our life is like a voyage, and in the midst of our life, we run into verse 8, the world and its hypocrisy. There's the fair havens. This is a thing to try. We run into verse 9, our own impatience. When much time was spent, I got to do it. I got to get things going. You know. We run into verse 11, the master and the owner and the centurion. We run into experts' advice. What do I do about this? What do I do? And we talk to experts about these kinds of things. We run into the majority's opinion. Well, the most people say I ought to do this. The most people say I ought to do that. We run into, occasionally in our life, verse 13, what seems like a good condition, a period of quietness, and the south wind is blowing softly. You have the stormy relationship sometimes. You have a stormy situation going on in your life. You have an adversity going on in your life, and then all of a sudden things quiet up just for a little bit. And you think, this is the break I need. Now I can press on. And all that is just the quiet before the storm. And all these things go on, and then we finally run into the nor'easter, the Euroclydon, the tempestuous wind, the typhoon, and we get to a point in our life where neither the sun nor the stars appear for many days, and there's no small tempest lay on us, and we're at the point where we're at the end of our rope. And now we need real salvation. And now you can use the word saved in a spiritual sense. And that's the journey of a lot of people in life. Now, that's kind of like my journey was. As I went through life, all those things happened to me. I mean, I'd come into the hypocrisy of the world. I was impatient. I listened to the advice of experts. Sometimes I would take the majority opinion on something. Sometimes when it seemed right, I would begin to get into something and then find myself in over my head and tempestuous winds going about me. And then all of a sudden, I was out in the middle of life's sea, far from any islands like they were, just being blown, tossing about, and all hope of being saved was almost gone. Now I want to give you the good news. The hope of salvation still exists. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the very next book of Romans, it's going to tell you all about it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you find yourself in the midst of a stormy sea right now and life isn't making a lot of sense and you're out there in the Mediterranean Sea in the middle of two land masses going, what happened? How did I get here? It doesn't seem any hope. There is hope. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in a person. It's not in a religion. It's not in a church. It's not in work. It's not in sacraments. It's in giving your heart and your faith and your belief to Jesus Christ. And so there's a beautiful portrait being painted right here in word study of a historical journey of a group of men on a ship. And folks, that's what we are. We're out in the midst of life's sea. And we're going to end up at one of two shores one day, either the northern shore of heaven or the southern shore of Africa, Egypt, and hell down there. And the Lord wants to direct us in the right way. And the only way, the only hope that you have is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to bring that spiritual teaching across in the message. It's a very interesting thing. Paul has counseled them. Has anybody counseled you? Has a man of God counseled you? Have you heard the counsel of a man of God? What you'll see from the story is here, he'll be in the minority. The counsel of the man of God will be in the minority. The majority will say to go the other way. Well, there's many people that will say this religion, and many people will say that religion, and many people will say that religion, and all of them will agree that it just can't be born again in Jesus Christ. And along will come one man alone that will stand up and say, the minority says, as a man of God who's walked with God, I'm telling you, I've been in shipwrecks myself. I can tell you from personal testimony, the way to escape this thing is to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he changed my life and he can change yours. And the minority opinion will come up. What are you going to listen to? You tried it your way. The portrait's been painted here. You want to be in a mess where you're throwing things overboard, and you're throwing parts of your life overboard, and you're giving up this and that and this and this, when all God says, bring me your sins and throw those overboard and let me give you salvation? That'll be the minority opinion, is the opinion of the man of God. The rest of the world will go the other way. Thing we were talking about in verse 6, about the Bibles from Alexandria going off to Italy. The majority of the world's opinions and the majority of the world's scholars will tell you, well, they're all the Bible and they're all good works and you can read any one of them, whichever one is right for you. And the majority of people will all shake hands and agree on that and get together at a big Bible conference where they won't tell you that there's one Bible. It's the Bible that the Apostle Paul was given in Antioch, Syria, the Syrian Textus Receptus that came down into England, that was given the name of a King James Holy Bible, the authorized version of the Bible. That's the minority opinion. It's the right one. You a Christian? Have you tried going with those other Bibles? Are you in a mess? Are you in the midst of the sea? Have you been impatient? Have you listened to the wrong people? Have you found yourself in storms and it doesn't make sense and I don't have peace? Well, let me tell you, as one of the minority, like the Apostle Paul, there's a Bible that God's written for you. It's a King James Bible. Get your hands on it. Read it. Believe it. And take God's port. God's port is the fair haven. Well, we're running out of time, and the next major portion I want to look at is a large portion of Scripture that we'll cover next week. We've seen Paul counsel. In verses 21 through 44, we'll see Paul encourage. Because as you walk life's path, the first thing you want to do is get Jesus Christ and get on his way, the straight and narrow way. And then as you walk with Jesus Christ, Jesus will make you into a counselor that can counsel others. And then he'll make you into an encourager that can encourage others. So next week we'll continue our study in Acts chapter 27 with the 21st verse, and we'll see how Paul encourages and how we can be an encourager to those around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Scriptures, and they're just amazing. I mean, whether you're giving poetry, or whether you're giving the law, or whether you're just giving a narrative history of how you worked in one man's life, how rich it is in explaining to us the way you would have us to go forth. Lord, help us not to be impatient and not to listen to the majority opinion, but to be still and to wait on you, Lord. And he that believeth shall not make haste, it says in the book of Isaiah. And help us just to listen. And then, Lord, make us a counselor. And then teach us to be an encourager. I pray these things.